Well, I thought I would finish on something simple. So what we want to do, and all of that, what Ian just did, I thought was fantastic. And all it is to show you how much we yet have to learn. To show you how far our forefathers had gone in their thinking about God, how much we've lost in our thinking of God. We are no longer, this is no longer familiar territory for us, and that's very sad. And so this is something we need to get back to, we need to get recapture, and we need to do it well. But today, for the last session, I want to look at the holiness of God. And we're going to do that by looking at Isaiah chapter 6. So, holiness, is it a communicable or incommunicable attribute?
Yes.
The answer is yes. And you'll see why. So, the holiness of God, we know, is a very important attribute. Older theologians like Peter Lombard and Thomas Aquinas didn't give it as prominent a position as Reformed theology does. So, God's holiness was subsumed under God's righteousness. It was sort of a subdivision under a different attribute. Where I think we've all come to, through the gospel, really see the importance of the holiness of God. And I've chosen this one in particular because I think it speaks to both what we've been trying to say around the incommunicable and the communicable attributes. So, Isaiah 6, feel free to turn there. Isaiah was a man who was deeply impacted by the holiness of God. It is Isaiah who uses the name, the Holy One of Israel, 29 times in his book. This name is found only 3 times before him in the Psalms and only twice after him in Jeremiah. So 29 times, only 5 times anywhere else, the Holy One of Israel. Now, why do you think he used this name in particular? Well, we know why. Isaiah chapter 6. Now, traditionally, the doctrine of holiness consists in 2 parts. Does someone want to give us a quick definition? Your R.C. Sproul definition. What's our definition of God's holiness?
Set apart.
What's that?
Set apart.
Set apart. That's one aspect. What's the other aspect?
Morality.
Morally pure. Okay. So those are, generally speaking, those are good divisions. We're accepting those divisions. We're working with those divisions. Okay. And we're going to demonstrate how they come to us through the text. All right. So, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And I'm sure some of you who are pastors out there, you've definitely preached this portion. But Isaiah 6 records for us the call of Isaiah into the prophetic ministry, and it's out of order. Technically, this should be chapter 1, but it only comes in at chapter 6. I'll tell you why I think that in a moment. We don't know much about the prophet himself. Tradition has it that he was a relative of the royal family and probably grew up in an upper-class situation attached to the royal court. Isaiah is called into the ministry at a critical time in Israel's history and in such a way as to fit him for his task. So God deliberately presented himself to Isaiah in this fashion because of the nature of the task he was called to. Uzziah was a king when Isaiah was called. He started off well when he was 16 years old. However, things took a turn and he became proud and assumed to himself the role of a priest when not appointed by God, and tries to offer incense like a priest, and we know that the Lord afflicted him with leprosy. He was cut off, but despite his leprosy, he enjoyed a long reign which resulted in prosperity for Israel. But prosperity hardly ever goes well, and this deeply impacted the state of Israel. We see this in Isaiah 1, verse 2 to 4. It summarizes well the state of affairs. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Despite their religiosity, their hearts are far from God, and God is going to send judgments to teach them repentance. So what we have in the first five chapters of Isaiah is God painting the picture of the sinfulness and the judgment worthiness of his people. And then he presents himself to Isaiah as the Holy One. Because Isaiah's got a hard word to bring to this people who are worthy of judgment. So God suits a vision and a call for Isaiah that will help prepare him for what he must say. We are told that he sees a vision of God. We've been stressing this all along. No one has ever seen God but the Son. So this is not God in himself. This is a vision as God interprets himself through picture language to Isaiah. And this doesn't impoverish who God is. It enriches. God's beyond this. He's more than what we see here. That what he reveals is true of himself. In that virtual distinction way. In that analogical predicated way. So we see a vision of God seated on a throne in a temple and surrounded by these angelic beings, the seraphim. This should immediately remind you of Solomon's temple. So picture in your mind the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. What is the central piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies? Ark of the Covenant. Okay, I used to call it the blood splashed box for my boys when we were doing family devotions. So there's the blood splashed box. And what's on top of it? Two seraphim with their wings turned in. What's in between the two angels? Nothing. Where you would expect to find God sitting on a throne, we just have this empty space. Because God forbids that we represent him in a form, because he did not appear in a form. And so this is here is Isaiah seeing this temple-like picture. The temple was always meant to be a portrayal of heaven, of God's actual throne room, and the earthly temple merely a replica where God condescended to dwell with his Shekinah glory amongst his people. The point was this: God is with his people. The temple with its priests and sacrifices facilitated fellowship, where Israel, even though sinful, might not be destroyed as a result of their sins, because the priests and the sacrifices mediated that God could be in their midst and not have to kill them for being in the room with sinners. So Isaiah is given a vision of this heavenly throne room of the Holy One who dwells in the midst of a sinful people. It's a sin temple oriented picture of God. So let's look at the aspects. We know that no one has seen God, no one can see him, so this is a representation. Now, many have suggested that this is a pre-incarnate Christophany. This is a good suggestion. And we take our lead from the New Testament, where in John 12, verse 41, where John is quoting from Isaiah 6. He writes regarding Isaiah seeing Jesus. He says, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." So is this a Christophany? Probably. His being seated on the throne reminds us that despite the death of the human monarch Uzziah, Uzziah had just died, who had brought forth great prosperity in Judah, God is king. So there's some security and peace and comfort that's being communicated as God reminds Israel they do have a king. He is still seated on the throne despite their human king has died. And then the picture of the train of his robe filling the temple is a sign of God's overflowing majesty. I mean, yeah, you've seen those wedding dresses where, you know, ridiculously long trains, you know. But it's completely impractical. But here, as it is a communication of God's majesty, that's the point. It's completely impractical. Fills the room. Train of his robe fills the temple. It's trying to make a theological point. This is not realistic. But what we want to zero in on is that description. He is high and lifted up. High and lifted up. And this is where we begin to grapple with the meaning of the word holy through these descriptions. We've said that the word holy has two basic meanings. It can mean set apart, or it can mean morally pure. In the Old Testament, we find many things are set apart from common use, set apart for God's special purposes. Where is the first reference to holiness in the Bible? The burning bush. where you stand is holy ground. Isn't that interesting? The Bible uses this word to describe a holy place, a holy people, the holy Sabbath, holy oil. This is not describing something that is morally pure, but rather something which is set apart and consecrated to God and should be given a special function as a result. It is a word used to describe things and their relationship to God. But the Bible also applies this to God Himself. What does it mean when God is holy? If it's a word used to describe something's relationship to God, and now we have to describe God with that same word. Now language is working a lot harder than it has in the past. Now we have to give it a unique meaning as we try and ponder how this word, which describes the relationship between two things, is now trying to describe God Himself. And so this is where the holy otherness, or God's separateness, begins to come to the foreground as we wrestle with what language is trying to say with regards to God. So, when this word is applied to God, we're not referring to His moral purity, it's referring to this separateness, this otherness of God. So the words high and lifted up remind us of this aspect, because God is above, transcends His creation, not merely in a geographic way, but in an ontological way. There was no one like me. Nothing that compares to me. What will you compare to me? It's that He is that other, that being that is other. Theologian Gerhardus Voss distinguishes between God's ontological supremacy and His moral purity. So when Gerhardus Voss talks about holiness, one of the meanings is ontological supremacy. That's what holy means. And morally pure. Louis Berkhof distinguishes between the majestic holiness of God and the moral holiness of God. There's those two meanings again. The majestic holiness of God. The high and lifted up one. The separate one. The one who is above and beyond anything else. Separated by virtue of being unique unto Himself. And then there's also His moral holiness. So God's holiness then is to be holy other and holy pure. Those two aspects. Our holiness is to be holy His and holy like Him. This ontological distinctness is expressed in Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? 1 Samuel 2, verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. So can you see how the descriptions are pushing into this notion of God being other? R.C. Sproul says that God's holiness is what signifies everything about God that sets Him apart from us and makes Him an object of awe, adoration, and dread to us. This aspect of God's holiness is referring to the qualitative difference, not merely the quantitative difference between the Creator and the creature. Generally speaking, we would call the holiness of God a communicable attribute, but from this perspective, as we look at this half of the definition, this is more incommunicable than communicable, isn't it? Because where we can be good and pure and moral, that's more like human, that's the communicable one. But when we're describing one who's not like us, but who's above, to whom none can be compared, who is wholly other, who is separate, who's high and lifted up, a geographic way to speak of God's otherness, then we're in the land of incommunicable. You can't be holy in this sense. If you were holy in this sense, you'd be God. Okay? So that's where it's incommunicable. But let's move on to the other aspect now, verses 2 and 3. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. With two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now, the impact of this vision of God is amplified through describing the actions of the seraphim in the scene, aren't they? It's as we look at other people react. You know, you go to YouTube and you see reaction videos. Why do we like reaction videos so much? Well, the Bible paints God for us through the reactions of the seraphim. We automatically identify with these reactions because they're much more intelligible to us. We see that the angels around of God have six wings. With two they flew. Some say that this is their hovering, just like the Spirit hovered over the water. Just imminent, any moment now, God is going to speak, and the Spirit will enact the will of God. And there's that sense of hovering, ready to enact God's will. That's the angels, the courtiers in God's presence. Whatever He says, I will do. That's what some have interpreted that to mean. With two, they covered their eyes. They could not look upon the glory of God's holiness, despite them being sinless beings, as Ian said earlier. With two, they covered their feet. And feet in ancient culture were associated with defilement, because you'd walk along the road, and if you're walking behind a donkey, what do donkeys leave on the road? Okay? And so your feet were often unclean in that regard. They needed washing. So people covered their feet out of respect for someone who was in an honored position. So to have uncovered feet in the presence of nobility would be an insult. So here we are learning something of God by the reactions of these angels to the presence of the Holy One. They do not count themselves worthy to gaze upon God. They pay the utmost respect to God. They await His will as the one who must be obeyed. This is what we are seeing just in the angels as they're there in the presence of God. And then there's their words to consider. We have one of the two instances where God's holiness is repeated three times, Revelation 4 verse 8 being the other. It's been pointed out that repetition is a biblical device to add emphasis, and that there is no other attribute of God that is repeated three times like this. They are not bored, as if they're pretending that God is real, and that there they are, calling each other out to worship. Yeah, they're calling to each other. This is what does God's praise inspire? You want to draw others into the beauty, to the enjoyment, to the amazement that you feel, and you want others to enjoy it with you. This is the inevitable when we've truly encountered God. Their mouths are overflowing with what their hearts are full of, and what's the one thing that takes the foreground? Holy, holy, holy. He is holy. He is declared to be the Lord of hosts. All the angelic hosts, all the hosts of earth, everything arranged as a crowd is above them all. But this is not an arbitrary mention of God's holiness. Here we have holiness being referred to in the typical way, referring to His moral purity. And we'll see that this is because the focus is sin, the sinfulness of God's people. And Isaiah, when he hears about holiness, what's the thing that comes to his mind? Woe is me. Sin is going to be the thing that stands in the foreground as a result of this holiness. So the holiness is being emphasized because God is going to judge His people. Isaiah is being appointed to be a herald to a hardened people who will be judged, and only a remnant will be spared. The mention of holiness here is not intellectual, it's deadly. It's a visceral experience of God's moral purity. And verse 4, I think, underlines this. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And so earthquakes, smoke. You can imagine Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. Please, Moses, you speak to us. We don't want to engage with God. It's too scary. So that's that. He's not feeling safe. You know, have you ever been in a very big earthquake where you just had to fall down on your knees to try to support yourself because it was... This is what's going on. It's not just a little shudder. Everything is shaking. And then verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Confronted with the holiness of God, Isaiah, despite being a Jew, despite being a prophet, despite being religious, feels condemned. Someone has pointed out that the very first words of Isaiah the prophet are what? If this is chronologically the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, what are Isaiah's first words? Woe is me. It's a great way for a prophet's ministry to begin. The sight of his own sinfulness. And here we see he is undone. Seeing God's glory, seeing God's holiness, seeing how the angels respond, seeing the terrifying power of God, seeing the looming sense of judgment, feeling it from the earthquake, seeing the smoke. Woe is me. He immediately sees his own sin. He sees all sin more clearly. I'm a people of unclean lips. Everyone's sin becomes apparent in the presence of God, not just my own. All sin is highlighted as sin and against God and worthy of judgment. So that woe which announces a sense of lostness and condemnation is not for himself alone, but for the whole nation who have failed to treat God as God and are now liable for judgment. Isaiah sees the holiness of God in light of who God is. Sin becomes apparent. And the nature of his sin is interesting to me because Israel are a people called to declare the praises of him. They're the nation set apart to honor God, to declare God's praise. And yet there are people who have sinned with what? With what they're meant to praise with. Now, God's holiness, we know, is the absolute impeccability of God. The incorruptible purity of God. God's holiness is not a thing that is added to him, that defines him. It is the majesty of who he is on display. In one sense, it is always anachronistic to make any positive assertion about God. For example, if I say that God's holiness is his absolute righteousness, there's a logical error. And so here we're just analyzing speech. There's a logical error there because righteousness is not a pre-existing category that God conforms to, but rather God proceeds and defines righteousness, holiness, and goodness. If I say God is righteous, I don't mean that there's something called righteousness that God has. So that, you see how our theology is helping us say things better? Because we've always misspoken. We always misspeak. And so we always just have to tell everyone we're misspeaking anytime we speak about God because we're communicating in creaturely terms. He's bigger than that. He's more than that. So we always want to honor him as such. Holiness is something that we as creatures have by virtue of being conformed to his image. We have holiness by addition. Holiness is what he is eternally, immutably, and without contingency. All positive predication of God is necessarily anachronistic by this definition. If we do not consider God's holiness through the lens of simplicity, by remembering that all that is in God is God, we make a creature of God. God's holiness means that he cannot approve of evil. Habakkuk 1 verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. By virtue of his incorruptible and immutable holiness, he cannot be the author or the approver of sin. Sin is anything that is not in conformity to God's own will. That will which is expressed in his law, which is also summarized in the great two love commandments. So if holiness for us is conformity to God, being holy as he is holy, or seeking his will, what is holiness for God? Let's keep you awake. What is holiness for God? For us to be holy is to be holy as he is holy. What is holiness for God?
His own essence. For him to have his own essence.
Yes?
To be God.
To be God. To seek his own glory. One Puritan says this: God's holiness is that excellency of his nature by which he gives himself, as I may say, unto himself, doing all for himself, and in all, and by all, and above all, aiming at his own pleasure and glory. That's what God's holiness is. God, we're striving for holiness. Striving for his own glory. Forgive the word striving. Another says, holiness is that whereby God aims at his own glory. If our holiness consists in glorifying God and enjoying him forever, to quote John Piper, God's holiness consists in God glorifying himself and enjoying himself forever. Holiness for us is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength. Holiness for God is the great joy and blessedness that he has in himself. You know who the happiest being in the universe is? One of God's attributes is his blessedness.
Mm.
He is so happy. He's filled to the top. There's no lack in himself. Pure and endless joy. It's important for us to stop and consider God's what holiness is for God. It sounds odd to us at first, but upon inspection, we see that it reinforces the biblical picture of God. God is not a fellow creature who, along with us, aims at holiness. He is the Holy One who defines holiness. His relationship to holiness is different to ours. Look at verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Isaiah has seen his own sin. He has seen that he has sinned so much. He has seen how he cannot stop sinning. He knows that he was conceived in sin. He has sinned by what he does and by what he is. He feels hopeless and lost. Woe is me! Hopeless am I. Sure to be condemned I stand. Okay, this is not just a tipping of the hat to God's holiness. This is an absolute response from the bottom of his soul. From all that he is in all as he sees himself before all of who God is. Woe is me. But God, to quote Lloyd Jones, to quote Paul, but God. God, in his grace, creates holiness in the unholy to enable us to be holy as he is holy. He provides what we cannot provide for ourselves. We see this symbolized in this vision, in an angel taking a coal from the altar and touching it to his lips. What was the altar used for in the temple in the Old Testament? Sacrifices. Okay? The altar was the place where the blood of the sacrifice was spilt. The life of an innocent substitute who pays our sin debt by taking our death, dying for us. This life-ransoming blood is applied to Isaiah by a blood-soaked coal touched to his lips. That's the symbolism. Something from the altar which receives the blood of the substitute is touched to his lips to cleanse it. That's the connecting thought there. Would this have been a painful experience, do you think? How painful do you think this would feel? Would there have been a smell of smoke? Yeah, just as I was envisaging this, I couldn't help but think, if someone put a coal in my mouth, I'd feel myself wanting to do this. What would it feel like? What would the smell be? But this is that cathartic moment where his sin is wiped away. Now all of this we know is a dim shadow and an anticipation of the cross of Christ. For he will be the innocent lamb who goes to the cross in our place to die our death. Isaiah gains a sight of God's holiness through angels worshipping, through an earthquake, through smoke. But we have a clearer view of the holiness of God than Isaiah. You have a clearer picture of the holiness of God than anything Isaiah experienced. Because you have been saved through the cross of Christ. Someone has said that if all the angels and men of all creation suffered in hell forever, it would not teach us how holy God is as much as seeing the God-man, the beloved Son, dying on the cross as the curse of God in our place. Which shows you the holiness of God more? The God-man given for his enemies? Or all of those in hell for all of time suffering torment for what they justly deserve? Where is the holiness of God more clearly seen? The cross. It's astounding what we're seeing at the cross. What you're seeing is this, that even if God himself were a sinner, Christ was not a sinner in himself, but he took our sin upon himself. He was credited to be a sinner. He was reckoned to be like us, though not sinful in himself. Even if God in himself became a sinner as Christ was on the cross, and he cannot be, then even he would be judged if our sins were upon him. And he was. That's a tremendous thought. If God could not escape judgment if he had your sins on you, on him, how dare you think you will not be judged? That's what we have to say to people who do not believe. That's what we have to say to people who think that they don't need Christ. We need to remind them that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, Father, if there be any other way, that there is no other way for sin to be paid for, but by Christ. There is no partiality with God. He cannot approve of evil, no matter where it is found, even if it is found, our sin, upon the shoulders of his Son. The cross is a paradox, because here God, who cannot sin, becomes sin for us, and God's holiness acts in judgment. Hell is a lesser light by which we learn the holiness of God. The cross is the greater light. Someone has said that God's holy justice is more satisfied with the punishment wrought upon sin at the cross than the punishment wrought in hell for all eternity. So let me throw that out to you. Why do you think that God's justice is better satisfied by the cross than by judgment day? Why do you think?
Infinite value of the Son.
Yep. Here, sin was paid for in a moment. By virtue of the person who paid for it. Here, sin will receive its eternal deserts eternally as it's applied to a finite person. But here it is, satisfied, paid for in full. There's no end to this payment. That is what the cross puts on display for us. We see more of the holiness of God in the cross than Isaiah saw in that throne room. If you had to choose, would you want to see what Isaiah saw? Or be a Christian and experience and hear the gospel? Which one do you want to be?
Christian.
That's what you should want. We often feel shortchanged because we're not Isaiah. We see more than Isaiah. Not only is hell a lesser light, but the new creation is a lesser light by which we learn the generosity of God. The cross is the greater light of God's generosity to his enemies. Because you are given more in Jesus dying for your sins on the cross than all of the things God could give you in eternity. This is the holiness of God on display in the cross. Our God is not only holy, but we know that he is also love. Isn't that a glorious? God is simple. He is loving and he is holy. He's not loving or he is holy. And in the cross, love and holiness meet to make unholy sinners holy and one day completely sinless. It is God's holiness which guarantees that his work will be done. It is because he is immutably holy that we are justified and the guilt of our sin is removed forever and the righteousness of another is credited to us immutably. It is because he is unchangeably holy that he gives his Spirit, that he gives us his Word, that he gives us his church to make us more like Christ and who works on mortifying our sins and cultivating the fruits of the Spirit, because he insists that you be holy as he is holy. Because he is unchangeably holy, therefore he will supply what you need for him to be holy as he is holy. Because he is unchangeably holy, that is our confidence. It is because he is holy that he will glorify us and take away this body of death, replacing it with a body like Christ's, and take us to himself. It is because he is unchangeably holy that he will remove the devil into the lake of fire, and in all sin, and all suffering, and all death. It is because he is holy that we know he will do it. Verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And so this portion ends with Isaiah willingly volunteering to go and be God's mouthpiece. After such an astounding experience of grace, he's got to tell somebody. He knows the people will not like it, but his sight of God compels him. God has had mercy upon him, and such a God of holiness and such a God of grace. How can he not be served and spoken? He will go. All right, I will stop there. So hopefully that was a little bit lighter than what we've had in the middle, but thanks for your patience.
Hold on. What do you pray for us?
All right, let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, it has been our honor, Lord, to take some time out of our day today to ponder you. Lord, this is our privilege. Lord, the one desire of our hearts, the one prayer of our hearts, is that we may dwell in your temple and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire of you. And Lord, we've been able to do this in some small way today. Father, we pray that this gaze upon your beauty would go on and on, that it would become deeper and deeper. Lord, that our love for you would translate itself not only into adoration, but Lord, even into a greater willingness to be holy and a greater willingness to speak of your glory. Father, we pray now that you would go with us from this place, that you would bless us wherever we go tomorrow on the Lord's Day as we worship. Father, may we find ourselves with your people, honoring you, the God who is so worthy of praise. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.